All right, if we could turn in our Bible this evening to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and we are going to continue thinking a little bit about the topic of something that we call common grace, something the Reformers often referred to as common grace, and how it differs from distinguishing grace, and the implications and reasons why we should even bother with it. So Romans chapter 2, Paul, of course, in Romans chapter 1, has finished describing the apostasy of all of humanity, as humanity has turned away from the living God and suppressed the truth about the living God as they exercise now a habit of and practice of sin as a result of the garden of sin in the Garden of Eden. So Romans chapter 2, Paul writes, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which shew the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a judge, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, as we think about these words that your servant Paul penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we just pray this evening that you would help us to understand them, and that you would speak to us through them, through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So whenever you take on the task of dealing with the topic of God's common grace, as I mentioned last Sunday evening, you are, of course, entering into an area that, for some reason, became an area of controversy amongst some Reformed churches who deny altogether the existence of God's common grace, and even refer to the teaching of itself, as maybe even a type of heresy. The problem with that is, are verses like Romans chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16. And another problem with that is that you and I, as we endeavor to share the gospel with people, when it comes to talking about the total depravity of man, you and I believe I also mentioned this in passing last Sunday evening as well, we can find lots of examples that prove the total depravity of man. There are lots of examples that prove that Jesus' words are true, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. The real problem is, and one of my old theology teachers highlighted this in class when we were all discussing this topic. The problem is when we are confronted by people who don't necessarily follow the Christian faith, or may even be involved in some aberrant religious group, and they appear to be much nicer and gentler and more peaceful people than sometimes the people of God are. And sometimes you and I have faced the difficulty of being actually very kindly treated by people that are not necessarily regenerate people. I know a man that, and I'm not going to mention his name, I know a man that is a Freemason who is probably one of the most honest businessmen in this city. And he is one of the most generous, charitable men I've ever met in my life. And I have to, whenever I work with this man, I always think to myself, man, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But he wouldn't profess to be born again. He wouldn't profess that he even goes to church that often, maybe Christmas and Easter. But he's a very kind individual. And perhaps, like all human beings, his motives aren't always that pure when he's doing good things. Or perhaps maybe there is some smatterings of genuine desire to help his fellow human being in that also. And so one of the ways to explain the phenomenon of when unregenerate people actually do good things, which they quite often do, and quite often they do directed to us, and they might not necessarily be things that win God's attention, because we know from the teaching in the Bible that there's nothing that no human being can do to win the favor of God, except believe in the person that was able to keep God's law perfectly, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect man and perfect God. And so one way of explaining that is with the notion of common grace. That there is a way in which God even works in the hearts of people who are not necessarily regenerate people, but he works in their hearts in a way that makes them decent people, so that there is relative peace and order in society, and strangely, those unregenerate people sometimes even help the people of God in various ways, perhaps physically, perhaps even just a word of encouragement. And it may not even just be a word of encouragement like from the Bible, but just some kind of challenge to us to keep going. And so we are confronted with this kind of phenomenon. And of course, this is very much related also to the topic of revelation. Revelation. And the importance of revelation. And that's where Paul is headed with his argument here in Romans chapter 1 and 2. What's Paul's main thrust or teaching in Romans chapter 1 and 2? And three, well, his main teaching is that it doesn't matter if you're a Jew that has the law and you're born under the law. Well, that makes you very accountable to God. But that doesn't necessarily just make you automatically right with God, because all Jews, except for a Jew named Jesus, all Jews too have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Just like all Gentiles, Paul demonstrates, have come short of the glory of God. So then, what about revelation? The question of, well, what about those who didn't have the law? What about the Gentiles? Do they get off a little bit easier than the Jews do? Paul argues here that for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. So let's just think about that for a minute. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, what does the Word of God clearly teach here? In verse 15, the Word of God clearly teaches that every human being that is born into this world, whatever culture they're born into, or language groups, or racial groups, or whatever, all human beings know the difference in their hearts between right and wrong. Because when God created us, when God created our great grandparents in the Garden of Eden, He created them in His own image. That means He created them with a mind to know, He created them with a will to choose, and He also created them with feelings. And all three of those faculties are kind of related. And they were created in a way in which they were conscious of the Creator. And just as John Locke says about some common principles, like the right to private property and ownership and the right to defend them, John Locke would argue these things are self-evident. Well, Paul is likewise arguing here that the knowledge of God is self-evident in every human being. Therefore, they are without excuse. Not just the Jew, but also the Gentile. And so that question, of course, is posed in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So there's a sense in which you can say, well, you know, the Jews have, you know, this extra privilege because they have been given the written word of God, and they preserved that written word of God, and yet this doesn't get those off the hook who don't have the Torah or the Bible. Because Paul's argument here is that in every human being, the notion of a God exists, and it's self-evident. And I know we can spend a lot of great mental energy arguing with so-called atheists, people that say that there is no God. And some of those debates and arguments, I think, are worth it. One of my favorite ones is James White and Bart Ehrman. That's a good debate if you want to watch two people arguing, one from the perspective of upholding the Scripture and the other with a great knowledge of Scripture and even manuscripts, but arguing against belief in the Scripture. The law of God is evident. The being of God and His law. People know when they're doing that. Because, verse 15, Paul says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So what makes human beings really unique is they have this capacity to know the difference between right and wrong. But the problem is that just knowing the difference between right and wrong doesn't necessarily it doesn't necessarily inspire them to do the right thing. Because the conscience may be created in a way in which human beings feel very uncomfortable when they're doing something wrong, or especially after, when they think about it and they get that kind of sick kind of feeling. And it does appear that in some groups of people and even in some types of religion, there is actually a desire to get rid of and destroy that sensibility. If you're an Old West buff like I was growing up, and you love all the stories about the Indian tribes in America and Canada, and you learn about them, and you find that in some ways they're similar, but they're also very, very different, these people. And just like any other people group, just like my ancient people, the Celts, there were tribes that seemed to be a lot more peaceful. There were tribes that seemed to be very conscious of the existence of a Creator. Well, they all were. And there were tribes that were very open to the gospel and to the missionaries when the missionaries came on the scene. I think of an old preacher that I used to hear preach in my church, my home church, old Lazarus Wesley. And he was a graduate from either the old Prophetical Bible Institute or Berean, what it became later, Berean Bible College. And he was this old Nakota man or Stony man that lived in Eden Valley and Morley, and used to come to my home church sometimes and preach. And his name is Lazarus Wesley. And when he preached like a Wesleyan preacher, very fervently. And there's a whole band of the Stonies called the Wesley Band. They're divided into, I think, three bands, the Bearsfaw Band, the Wesley Band. I can't remember the name of, off the top of my head, the other band. But there's a reason that those people are called the Wesley Band, going back to when the Reverend Robert Rundle came to Alberta in 1830 and ministered to the Stoney and the Cree people. If you go to Rocky Mountain House there, you can read all about it. And I think they have some museums there and some stuff that teaches about that history and that lasting Christian legacy of Methodism that lasted amongst the Stoney people. But there are other groups that were very resistant, that weren't didn't really want the gospel, that wanted to remain exclusive and didn't want to be bothered, and that were often warlike. And yet all of those groups would claim to believe in a creator. And there's even stories, kind of deluded stories from the Bible that were common amongst our native people. And when I was preaching this morning about Noah, I was almost tempted to call him Nappy a couple of times. That's kind of the Blackfoot version of Noah. And so we can see through history how God has often left some kind of tradition even amongst all people groups in the world. Because it's not only the Blackfoot Indians that have a story of the flood in their mythology, but pretty well all people groups in the world have a story about a universal flood. Well, where did that come from? Well, obviously it came from the actual event that took place many thousands of years ago at the time of Noah. And so people have an awareness of God and awareness of right and wrong. I think this is an important doctrine because there is such a tendency these days to excuse sin and barbarity. And to excuse sin and barbarity often on the basis of culture. Now there's a word that we love to throw around. There's one of those modern words, culture. It's kind of like the term race. It's kind of even lost its meaning. We don't even sometimes know anymore what people are talking about when they talk about culture. And the people get away with murder, literally get away with murder, or get reduced sentences based on culture. Somebody comes to Canada, they come from a culture where pedophilia is quite common. And they come to Canada and they get into trouble. What is usually their defense? Well, oh, you mean that's illegal in Canada? That's illegal here? Well, you know, we did this back home. That's a common defense today when pedophiles get arrested. And often these kinds of practices are justified on the basis, well, this was their culture back then. The Prophet Muhammad married a 6-year-old girl, Isha, consummated the marriage when she was 9 years old. But don't get too excited about that, because, you know, they did things back like that back then. That was just part of their culture. I don't care if it was part of their culture or it wasn't. It's just plain wrong. And any rational human being knows that that is wrong. So why would I help to promote beliefs that are based on a person who did things like that, that is supposed to be some kind of religious example? In fact, among Sunni Muslims, Muhammad is the highest example. And that's why in those countries, even amongst the Shia, that's why they have the practice of child marriage. Perhaps they could argue and say, well, you have women getting married younger in the Old Testament too. Well, that may be true, but come on. 6 and 9-year-old girls. Does it take a genius to figure out that this is wrong? No, it's wrong. And I'm not going to accept that cultural argument. I'm not accepting these cultural arguments anymore. Because the Bible says every human being is without excuse. Because every human being knows what the law of God is. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, when He became incarnate in human flesh in His plan of redemption, He comes to redeem both Jews and Gentiles. He has His elect scattered throughout every tongue, tribe, and nation. And by our Lord Jesus' effectual calling, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, people are made aware of their sinful condition. And as the Spirit of God continues to sanctify us, we also, especially as the people of God, are made aware of our sinful condition. So these are some of the reasons why the doctrine of common grace is an important doctrine. And if you destroy the doctrine of God's common grace, you're going to have a hard time explaining how God is said to rain, cause it to rain on the just and on the unjust. And I read at the beginning of our service the story of the Rechabites, the example of the Rechabites. Well, I don't know if that's a really great biblical illustration of God's common grace, because apparently the Rechabites were the descendants of Jonadab and they were worshippers of Yahweh. But just like the Samaritans, the Rechabites kind of made up their own thing as well. Nowhere in the Old Testament were the people of God ever forbidden to drink wine. Nowhere in the Word of God were the people of God all commanded to be nomads, even though obviously Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were nomads. And when they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, they were nomads. And that's why the Jews are going to practice, they're going to be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles here, September 20th or 21st. The 27th, because they wandered around as nomads in the wilderness. But God's ultimate goal was to what? Lead them into the promised land and to establish them. It's not that being a nomad is necessarily a bad thing. It's not necessarily a bad thing that people abstain from wine. There are people that probably should abstain from wine. And we should be sensitive to the fact that they may have a problem with alcohol. And we need to be sensitive and aware of that. Yet, nevertheless, God, in Jeremiah chapter 35, holds up the Rechabites as an example to the people of Judah and Benjamin, who have been in outright rebellion against God and outright rebellion against the teachings of the fathers, the teachings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the teachings of Moses, the prophet they were looking to. And so what the Lord does in Jeremiah chapter 35 there is he holds the Rechabites up as an example. And he says, just as these people were willing to follow the teachings of their fathers and to be committed to the teachings of their fathers, but the people of God who have been called to keep the law of God have been rebellious towards the word of God. And in a sense, yes, in a sense, you have once again the people of God in a way being rebuked and put in their place by people that were not necessarily directly connected to Israel, but yet worshipped the living God. And so we see God's wisdom in keeping his creation functional. There's a word that I don't like very much anymore, functional, because wacko progressive people, they take a word like that and, you know, everybody's family's not functional and you're not functional. But there is a sense in which functional is a good word too. And God wants his people and his word, and wants us to be functional in a godly way and in his creation. God keeps his creation functional so that there's life. And so as we go out and we experience this coming week, our interactions very often with unbelievers, let us be aware that we are dealing with creatures, human beings, fellow human beings that are created in the image of God, but are fallen and possess natures like we had before we were saved, and a nature that is in rebellion against God, but yet a nature that sometimes God, in his great wisdom, God even uses them to bless us, and sometimes in very strange and extraordinary ways. So let us not be shocked when the world persecutes us, because the Bible says, the apostle very clearly said, all who live godly in Christ will be persecuted. And yet, let us not also be too shocked when sometimes the persecuting world can even show kindness to us as the people of God. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the way you keep your universe together and how you're accomplishing your plan of redemption. And we pray that you would continue to do that in the lives of my brothers and sisters here, in the lives of our listeners, and to all your saints. And thank you for the privilege of being able to shine as lights in this world. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So let's turn in our hymn book to hymn number 3.